gospel reading if you are able. The good news of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
A term which can be applied to the Christmas story that we don't often think about, and that is a puzzle. Because in some ways the Christmas story as recorded in the Gospels is a puzzle, because the story is actually encountered in two of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, but neither of them have the complete picture. Both of them have different parts of the story. Neither of them tell the whole story. So in order to get the whole story, we have to look at Matthew and look at Luke and put those parts together. We have to piece it together literally like a puzzle to get the whole story. And when we do that, it looks a little bit like this, and we'll just give a brief chronological overview. So the story starts in Luke chapter 1, where we have the birth of Jesus foretold to Mary by the angel. The angel comes to Mary and says, "You're going to give birth, you're going to be impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be the Son of God." Then the story turns over to Matthew chapter 1, and we have Joseph also encountering an angel in a dream, where the angel tells him to take Mary as his wife and to take her home and so that be a couple, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Then the story goes back to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 2, where we have Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem when Mary is about to give birth, and Jesus is born on that night, and the angels have the visitation from the shepherds have a visitation from the angel out in the fields that we looked at last week. The shepherds then search for the child, find the child, and they encounter Jesus on the night he was born. Then the story goes back to Matthew again in chapter 2, and that's our text from this morning that was read earlier by Adrian, where the Magi arrive in Jerusalem, they meet with King Herod, and they move on then to Bethlehem. And this passage of this meeting of the Magi with a visitation, or they're honoring Jesus with the gifts and visiting Jesus, is honored traditionally by the Sunday that is today as Epiphany Sunday. Now, and Epiphany Sunday, Epiphany Day is technically the 12th day after Christmas. This year that would be actually on January 6th, but then we celebrate Epiphany Sunday as the Sunday prior to that 12th day, so we're celebrating it today. But Epiphany literally means, like, sometimes we say, "Oh, I have an Epiphany." It's because you have this sudden realization. But in this context, it means more of a divine revelation, when the Magi had this revelation about who Jesus actually was. But this account in Matthew's Gospel of the Magi and King Herod, it's actually very, very revealing and quite interesting, because it reveals that there aren't just two people or two different groups involved. There are actually three. So there are three different people or groups involved in this account. Each of them has a different attitude or a different perspective. Each of them has a different view about the Christ child. And ultimately, then, each of them has a different response to the Christ child. And so what we want to do is we want to look at Matthew chapter 2, examine it a little bit more in depth, and see how each of these groups views and responds to the Christ child, and then honestly evaluate and look at our lives in response to this. See if the response of these individuals in the passage and their response to the Christ child can indicate anything to us and teach us something about what our response to the Christ child ought to be. So let's turn and look at the text and see what we can find out from there. And when we do that, the first thing we encounter in Matthew chapter 2 is the Magi. And the Magi are, they're actually this combination. They are both astronomers and astrologers. Now, I know it's a subtle difference, but you may be familiar with the fact that astronomy obviously is a very respected, well-respected, highly intelligent field these days where people use sophisticated equipment to look into the heavens and the stars in order to determine what the movement of the planets and what's going on in the celestial bodies in the heavens and out in space. But they just look at the stars. Astrologers basically take that similar information and they attach a meaning to it in terms of this life. And the extreme of an astrology is like if you read your zodiac or your horoscope or the signs of the zodiac. There are zodiacs from the Greeks, the Chinese had their zodiacs, a lot of cultures had their zodiacs, because they said that, well, whatever happens in the heavens, in the sky, that there's a correlation to events on the earth. And so these Magi, they were both astronomers and astrologers, which is actually quite interesting. And they were most likely from Babylon and Persia. Matter of fact, Matthew's term that he uses is Magi. It's a Greek term, and it means this astrologer-astronomer combination, but you often hear them referred to as wise men, you know, the wise men, or even three kings. Remember from the song, We Three Kings of Orient Are? And actually, any of those titles would be appropriate because they were Magi. They were astronomers in the heavens, but they were also very wise and learned people. But they were also royalty because people that had that stature in that culture were considered royalty. So any of those terms actually would be appropriate. But Matthew's term actually is Magi. And the Persians and the Babylonians were widely respected and known in that day for in the Greco-Roman world for their astronomical knowledge and skill. So it's likely that they came from Babylon or Persia. But what's interesting is most interesting about that is that they were Gentiles. They were, according to what the Bible would consider, they were pagans. Which is interesting because they're not Jews who are coming to honor and to view the Jewish Messiah. And this is Matthew's larger point, which he will elaborate on in the rest of his gospel, is that it's the Jews don't embrace the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah, but Gentiles do, which is one of Matthew's primary messages. And so these astronomers, and they're studying the stars and the planets and what's going on in the night sky. And then as astrologers, they're interpreting the earthly events in correlation and saying, well, this movement means this and this. And they're looking at the celestial objects to look for omens and signs. And one of the primary omens they look for is the rise and fall of kingdoms. That's a prominent theme that they're looking for in the stars. Now, we need to be clear about this. If you go back to Deuteronomy 18, God very clearly says, don't do that. Don't look to the stars because the stars in the sky don't determine what happens in the earth. That is my determination. God is the one that determines what happens in the earthly events. There's no correlation between the stars or the stars in the heavens and what goes on in your life. That is your individual will and your choice and God's sovereignty. But in spite of that, God uses these Magi, and God uses their sincere interest. They are sincerely interested, and so God uses them in their sincere interest because they want the truth. And that's what's most important about this. God overlooks the fact that they're astrologers, which is something that he prohibited the Israelites from doing. But he said, because they're interested in the truth, I can use them, and I can use them to glorify myself. So they set off, and they're searching for this Jewish king. And they know about this king, about the coming of the Messiah, because there's a sizable Jewish community that's still in Babylon. If you know your Old Testament, you remember in 586 B.C., the Jews finally God had enough with them. He was fed up with them, and he sent them off into exile and captivity in Babylon. And they spend 70 years there. They kind of come back then to Israel and to Jerusalem in waves. But a number of the Jews, many of them, they actually stay in Babylon. They never return. So their teachings and their writings would have been familiar to the larger Babylonian community. And so they're familiar with these Jewish writings about the expectation of a Jewish Messiah. And so they look up in the night sky, they see this star, and they conclude that it's a sign of a coming Jewish king. And so they set out in pursuit of this king. Now, interestingly, nobody really knows what the star is, or what, excuse me, what the star was, but there are actually four different possibilities. One is it was a conjunction of the planets Jupiter and Saturn. Jupiter and Saturn are visible in the night sky at times. And so because they come together, they're fairly bright, actually, but when they come together in a correlation, they actually look even brighter than normal. That's one possibility, which would have occurred sometime around that very time of year, or time of year. Another option actually is a supernova, you know, which is an exploding star from a far-off galaxy. That's a possibility, but it's less likely because they didn't have telescopes and it would have been difficult to see. Another option actually is a comet, because they know that some of the comets in their orbits would have been around about that time. And the fourth option is that it's just purely supernatural. It was something that God put in the heavens. But we literally don't know what the star was. But, and actually we can get all caught up in that, but I think that that's not a wise thing to do. What's most important is that the Magi interpreted this as a sign of the birth of royalty. And that's the key feature, what they saw it as, not what we saw it as. And so they set out. But interestingly, the star doesn't stay lit. It actually goes out along the way. So long before they actually arrive in Jerusalem, so they don't know the precise location. So they have to literally stop and get directions. So they do that, they stop, and so they go to the only place that they knew, the capital city of Israel. So they go to Jerusalem, which was the king, because all they knew it was they had to go to the land of the Jews, so they head towards Israel. So they head for the capital city of Jerusalem. They don't know who this new king is. For all they know, it's one of the children of Herod. Typically in that era, a king would hand down the kingdom to one of his offspring, most likely a son. So for all they knew, it was one of Herod's sons who was going to be this new king. They had no idea. So they arrive in Jerusalem and they ask for directions. And most likely, it was a large entourage. They're these royalty. They have a lot of money. They're riding on camels. They've come a long way from Babylon. They have multiple camels and other animals to bring all their supplies. They had tents and they had all their trappings and their food. It would have probably been dozens and dozens of people, multiple animals. It's like a parade coming into town. So the whole city was aware of the arrival of these magi that are coming into their city. But notice, it's interesting that in the passage, it doesn't say, we have come to find out who the one who will be the king of the Jews, but the one who has been born king of the Jews. Quite fascinating, because people weren't necessarily kings from birth. That had to be given to them, bestowed on them by the previous king. But they say, no, this person is already the king of the Jews. And that takes us to King Herod. Because then the next person we meet in this passage is King Herod. King Herod was this vassal king of the Romans. He'd been king since 37 BC. Matter of fact, he became king because his father was poisoned to death. Not a particularly good way, a start to your reign and rule. But the most important feature of King Herod was that he was not Jewish. And understanding this entire story and the relationship, Herod's non-Jewish heritage was one of the most important features. He was actually Idumean, which means he was a descendant of Edom or Esau. Now, if you remember from our study of Genesis of a couple weeks ago, who was Esau? Esau was Jacob's brother. So Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, so all the descendants of Israel, they go back to Jacob. Well, Jacob had a brother named Esau. Esau's descendants became what were known as the Idumeans. So Herod is an Idumean. He's as close to being a Jew as you can get, because his great-great-great-great ancestor was the brother of Jacob, but he's actually not Jewish. So as a result of that, so in Israel, the Jews, they had a non-Jewish king, like a pretender Jewish king over them, and they did not like that at all. So Herod has this actually very difficult job. He has to please his Roman overlords on the one hand, but then also the Jewish people who didn't like him on the other. It's almost a thankless task. It's almost an impossible task. And he tries to appease the Jewish people by massive building programs and building all sorts of public works. But in order to finance all this, it takes a lot of money, so he inflicts heavy taxes on them, and they don't like that either. He became rather mad with power. He had a really contentious relationship with the people. He didn't like them, and they didn't like him. He's actually quite cruel as well. So Herod is very disturbed by the news of the arrival of the Magi, because when he hears about them coming and that they've come because of a star, he's afraid that this is a star which warns of his demise, in other words, his downfall. He resented the people because they didn't accept him as the true legitimate king because of his non-Jewish heritage. And he was fearful of losing his throne to a rival, as all kings were, especially a Jewish king, somebody who had a better heritage, a better pedigree than he did, even a baby king. And he was ruthless in preventing this from happening, so much so that he actually had his Jewish wife and two of his Jewish sons killed because they were more true Jews than he was, and he was afraid that they would take over his kingdom. So Herod is not a nice guy at all. But the text also says that the people of Jerusalem were disturbed as well. They weren't afraid for Herod. They were afraid of him because they feared for the consequences upon them if a rival king were discovered, because they knew that Herod was likely to take it all out. They would bear the brunt of Herod's wrath on them for whatever Herod found out. And that takes us actually then to the next group, the third group of people, which you may not think about, which are the chief priests and teachers of the law. Because the chief priests, well, they were the rulers, the Sadducees, and the rulers of the teachers of the law were the Pharisees. And they're the ones that point Herod to Micah's prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that said the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. So they're the ones that point this out, and we're going to return to that, to them as a group in just a short bit. But then, so we have this meeting between Herod and the Magi, and the text tells us that they met secretly. Now, this is actually quite interesting, but very, very consistent, because Herod is such a ruthless, nasty guy, and as you may be aware, most people that are ruthless and nasty, they can't be trusted. They're usually not very honest. And Herod the same. So Herod had a reputation as being very deceitful. And so everyone familiar with Herod would have known, hey, this is a guy you can't trust. So if the Magi meet with Herod publicly, somebody's going to nudge him and say, don't listen to anything this guy's saying. You can't trust him. Just don't believe it. So, but instead he meets with them secretly with nobody around. Nobody can point out to the Magi, hey, this guy shouldn't be trusted, and warn them of that. So the Magi didn't know that he was dishonest, and Herod knows that he has a reputation for being dishonest, so he tries to prevent that by meeting with them secretly. But likely Herod is insincere from the very beginning. He has no intention of worshiping the child. He has no desire to worship this new king. He likely has this intent of killing the child already in his mind. That's his plan. He's just pretending to want to go worship the child. He has no intention of doing so, and so he deceives the Magi. And Herod, as a result, he's a major contradiction. On the one hand, he believes the prophets enough to trust that their prediction, the predicted location for the birth of the Messiah, is actually true in Bethlehem. But he also believes then that he can control and dominate the situation, literally control God. So he's this contradiction, on the one hand, believing a little bit but not believing all the way. And so the Magi, they actually should have suspected Herod's deceit. There is no reason for Herod to actually be happy about a new king, because he has every reason to fear this new king and want the king dead, because he has everything to lose by a new king coming around. And amazingly, and this is one of the most fascinating elements of this whole account, amazingly, when the Magi then set off to go to Bethlehem, who doesn't go with him? The priests and the teachers of the law. They don't go along. It's remarkable when you think about it. The scribes, they knew where the Messiah was to be born. They're the one that point Herod to Micah chapter 5. They knew where he was going to be born. They have this news of the possible Messiah's birth, and yet they did nothing. Bethlehem's only a 10-kilometer walk from Jerusalem. It's easily a day's walk. But they took the Messiah completely for granted. They're too preoccupied with keeping their power and their place, which is actually very similar to what a parable Jesus would tell later in Matthew's gospel, chapter 22, where he told the parable of the wedding banquet. If you remember, all the servants were invited, and they said, no, I'm too busy. I've got my oxen, I've got my house, I've got my wife. I'm too busy. I can't be bothered. I can't come to your wedding banquet. I'm too busy to bother with the king. Well, Jesus was telling that about the Jewish leaders because they're too busy for God, because they're attending to everything else. In other words, they were literally, then in the parable, but also right here, they're apathetic. Their response is apathy to the birth of the Christ child. And that's incredibly tragic. The ones who knew the most and were Jewish, the priests and the teachers of the law, they refused to go. But the ones who knew the least and were Gentile, the Magi, they willingly went to the Christ child. And so they travel on, and lo and behold, the star reappears. Now, this time it's likely a supernatural object in the sky, because it not only reappears, it's local, and it moves, and it settles over the house where Jesus and Mary were. Now, we don't know that this is actually still the stable or the manger where Jesus was born. They could have moved somewhere, but they're still in the Bethlehem vicinity. But the star reappears, and it moves, and then it stops. So I believe that this is actually much more similar to what we see in the Bible in Exodus chapter 13, the cloud and the pillar of fire. It's a celestial event in the sky which directed the children of Israel as they were leaving Egypt. God kind of did the same thing with this star to direct the Magi to the house where Jesus was actually born. Now, just as a quick sidelight, we tend to assume that there were three Magi because they bring three gifts, but we actually don't know. Magi is just a plural word meaning more than one, so it had to be at least two, but it could have been 20 for all we know, but we just assume that there's three because they brought three gifts, but we really don't know. But these gifts were several of them were actually also of Persian or Arabian origin, and they're all very, very costly gifts worthy of a king. Actually, this is quite reminiscent of the Queen of Sheba. If you remember, the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon, David's son, when he's on the throne. And when she comes, she brings these costly gifts, and she gives them to him in honor of him as his wisdom, but also as the king. And so the wise men are essentially doing the same thing. And they bring gold, which is a precious metal symbolic of kings and royalty. It's also, it becomes a possible means to finance the future flight of Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus to Egypt, as we know that they had to flee to because of Herod's wrath, which was coming soon. So the gold would have given them money to do that. But they also bring frankincense, which is a tree oil. It's available today. You can still get it. It's a richly smelling perfume. It's symbolic of holiness. It's often burnt in worship services and worship environments. I mean, myrrh also is a tree oil. It's sap from a tree. It's a very odorous spice used for purification and often for burial. It's symbolic of death in many cultures. But the trees which produce the frankincense and the myrrh, they only grew at the time, I'm not sure about today, but in the Arabian Peninsula, they're actually quite rare because it's a very dry, arid region. The sap literally was more costly than gold. So even today, you can buy frankincense, but to buy 1 liter of frankincense oil today costs over 8,000 Australian dollars. So it's extremely expensive, and that day even more so. But so these Magi, they bring the gifts, and they worship the Christ child. So they bow down and they worship him, which is a sign of reverence and submission. And traditionally, gifts are given from someone who is inferior to someone who's superior to them. So they knew that this child was incredibly special. They felt compelled to come a long distance and worship this king with their gifts. But we actually don't know how much they knew about who the child was. And I suspect that they had a limited knowledge and they acted on that and God honored that. But I suspect that they were worshiping far more than what they actually knew. And so we have three different people or three different groups that we've looked at. And each of these groups has a different response. And it reveals three different attitudes towards the Christ child. So we need to make three quick connections or insights to our lives. And the first ones we do with that is Herod. So Herod's response to the Christ child, it's one of deception, even one of ruthlessness and violence. If we were to carry on in the passage in verse 16, we see that when the Magi don't go back to Herod, he gets furious because now his plans are thwarted and he wants to kill all the children in the region 2 years of age and younger, because the Magi tell him that the star first appeared to them 2 years ago. So he thinks, well, I'm going to cover my bases and kill them all, which is what he does. So he's just deception and violence. But it reflects an attitude of more than any other thing of fear. Herod is dominated by fear. He's afraid that the Christ child is going to take away his kingdom, take away his position, take away his power, his legacy, his identity. Everything he cares about, Christ child is going to take it all away. And I want to ask you this morning, does that sound like you or perhaps someone you know? We hesitate or we're reluctant to submit or surrender to Christ out of fear. We're afraid that Christ is going to take something away, something that's really important to us in our lives. And if you're not a Christian, maybe you're not a Christian because you're afraid of God. You're thinking that God is the enemy and that God wants to rob you. But I'm here to tell you this morning that God is not a thief. He's not here to take anything away from you except for your sin. God loves you more deeply than you could ever know. And God wants to heal your scars. God wants to forgive you and to give you good things, things to build you up, not to tear you down. God only asks that you give up that which prevents his giving you something even better. If you've never chosen to follow Jesus Christ out of fear, you're losing out on something, just like Herod did. And I encourage you to let go of that fear this morning because it's causing you to miss out on the best thing ever, which is God's love in Jesus Christ and an eternal home in heaven. So I invite you to see God in a whole new way, a more biblical way, without fear, and invite you to choose to follow Jesus Christ, to receive God's love for you, and to receive forgiveness and the new life that he promises. And even sometimes if we are Christians, we still may be reluctant to submit fully to God out of fear. Fear is a major obstacle to discipleship and to our growth in Christ. We want God to save us, but we aren't certain we can trust him with the rest of our lives. So we don't give him control of everything, just parts of our lives. So we try to retain control over our jobs or our money, our things and our relationships, and even our thought life. But God only asks us to give up that which prevents his glory or our growth. So if you struggle with the lordship of Christ, maybe it's because you have an unbiblical and inaccurate view of God as a controlling taskmaster who just wants to take things away from you, things that are important. And again, I challenge you and invite you to see God in a new way. God is loving. God is good. God is worthy of our worship. And invite you to surrender afresh and anew, to surrender completely, and invite God into those areas of your life where you've kept him out of a distance, out of fear. The second response this morning is from the scribes and the teachers of the law, who obviously have this response of inaction. They literally do nothing, which represents an attitude of indifference. They're arrogant, and they're actually feeling very self-sufficient, and leads to the pride that Jesus confronted later on in his ministry. They had power. They had position. They had importance. They liked what they had, and they didn't want to be bothered with Jesus. Herod was afraid of the Christ child, but the teachers of the law, the scribes, they're just kind of like, so what? Bethlehem's just a short distance away. They couldn't even take the time to send someone. They didn't even have to go. They could have sent someone along. They don't even do that. They didn't believe it was true. They didn't want it to be true. Frankly, they didn't even seem to care if it was true. They just couldn't be bothered. You know, and sometimes, doesn't that sound like us? We don't want to submit or to surrender to Christ because we just don't think it's all that important. We're just too busy. You know, you may say, I've heard the gospel message before, but my life's so busy, I just don't have time. I've got my family, my career, relationships, sports and outdoor activities, all these other things. I don't have any time for God. I don't have any need for God. Helen Keller, who was a wonderful Christian but a blind and deaf woman of the late 19th, early 20th century, she commented, science may have found a cure for most evils, but it has found no remedy for the worst of them all, apathy. And I tend to agree with her. I think she's right. Apathy is a huge deterrent to our coming to God. We just feel like we don't need him or we don't care. And if you've never chosen to follow Christ this morning, maybe it's because you think life is fine without Jesus. You're too busy. You just don't take sin seriously. You don't take God seriously. You don't have any time for God. He's just not important. But I would submit to you this morning that that is a huge mistake, the biggest mistake you could possibly make. There is literally nothing more important than your relationship with your Creator God. If we go back to the parable in Matthew chapter 22 I referred to, where Jesus tells about the king who offers the banquet, and then all the people just don't show up because they're like, I don't have time for this. And they dismiss God, and they're just apathetic, and they just say, this isn't important to me. You know what happens to them? In the parable, the king sends an army to destroy them and burn their city. In a similar fate, I don't think this is just a parable. Jesus is literally describing what the fate is of those who reject God because they don't have any time for God. And why is that? Because you might say, I thought God was a God of love. God is a God of love, and he expresses that love towards us in grace through Jesus Christ and in mercy by not punishing us yet for what we deserve. But in addition to being a God of love, God is a God of holiness as well, and God won't tolerate your ignoring him forever. Truthfully, like the scribes and the teachers of the law, if you ignore God in this life, God will honor that choice and ignore you for all eternity. Hell is primarily more than any other. We think of hell as a place of flames. More than any other thing, hell is a place of isolation. You will be all alone. God will ignore you completely because you ignored him. And I would implore you not to go in that direction, not to end up there. Don't be like the scribes and the teachers of the law. Don't ignore God. But you know, sometimes even as Christians, we make choices. We make a choice to follow Jesus for salvation, but we can still be guilty of ignoring God. We get wrapped up in all the events of life and all things going on, and it's easy to forget about God. We're good at inviting God to be part of our lives, of the big things. You know, traumas and crises and salvation, marriages, new jobs, that sort of thing. But sometimes we're not very good at inviting God to be a part of everything else, the little things, the day-to-day. So we end up compartmentalizing. And we invite God to be a part of some of our lives, but not all of our life. It's like we divide life up into segments, like rooms in your house. And I invite God into some of the rooms, but some of the rooms I just close the door and close God off, and I don't want God to go there. I only allowed God access to certain rooms in my house, the rooms of my choosing. And the other rooms are off limits to God. God, you can't go there. It's too messy. Or I don't have time to clean it up, or I just don't want you to have that part of my life. But God wants all of your life. God wants access to every room in your house that is your life. And God is patiently waiting for you to open all the closed doors of the rooms of your life. And finally, the last group this morning that we're looking at for a response is that of the Magi. And they're obviously the ones that have the God-honoring response, the response that we should emulate and model, or we should imitate. Because their response is they're looking, they're expectant. They search diligently for the Christ child. And when they find him, they're joyous, they're worshipful, and they give costly gifts, and they honor the Christ child. They have an attitude of truth-seeking and an attitude of submission and humility. They gladly submit and they worship. They honor him for who he is, and they recognize that they're meeting someone who is greater than they are. So I would ask and challenge you this morning, what is your attitude towards Christ, this King of the Jews today? Is it that of fear like Herod? Is it perhaps that of indifference or apathy like the scribes and the teachers of the law? Or is it that of submission and humility like the Magi? And if it is submission, what are you bringing to offer to Christ? You could bring gold or give money, like the gold, like the Magi did, but honestly, that's not really what Christ wants. You could bring all sorts of other costly gifts and everything else, but in one sense, that's not really what Christ doesn't need any of them. David, King David in the Old Testament, David understood this, and so he writes in Psalm 51 about this. He said, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." What Christ wants, as David understood, is you. He doesn't want the gifts. He doesn't want the money. Christ wants you. And so my prayer today is that each of us, like David, but like the Magi as well, would surrender afresh to Christ, to give ourselves wholly and completely to Christ, to the Christ child who was 2,000 years ago and who still is today King of the Jews and our King as well. So Jesus, and to submit to Christ who is and who reigns and rules as Messiah and Lord of the universe. That's my prayer for you this day. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for the Magi, the wise men who traveled so far and gave us such an incredibly powerful illustration of just what it is to serve, what it is to seek, what it is to find, and then the proper response when we encounter the truth of who you are, Lord Jesus, which is that of submission and bowing down. And so we thank you for this example of the humility of the Magi. And we pray that that would be true in our lives as well. May we not be just caught up in fear like Herod was. And I pray for any person here this morning, Father, where they're afraid of you, God. They're afraid of you because they see you as just someone who wants to bully them or is mean to, or take away, things away from them. Because that is, God, is not who you are. You are a good, good God, a good, good Father who wants to give good things for us. And the only things you want to take away from us are you want us to lay down those things which are inhibiting us and preventing us from being all that we can be and all that you want us to be. And Father, for those who are here this morning that are just maybe apathetic or indifferent, they're here just because it's the cultural thing to do, or they're here this morning because they're pleasing family members, but they're not here because they want to honor you. Father, I pray that you'd give them a renewed sense of the importance of serving you, the importance of having you as a part of their life. Father, for there is an answering, a reckoning of, and you are the Lord and God of the universe, and we will answer to you one day for all that we've done in this life. So Father, I pray that you would guide and direct them to you as well. Father, I pray that for each one of us, that our response again would be that of the Magi. Help us to be inspired by your Holy Spirit to bow down before you and serve you and worship you with all of our heart, that we might say that you indeed are Lord of our lives. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.